If you have your Bibles, please open them with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We'll be looking this morning in our time together, verses 26 through 38. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. And while you're turning there, let me give you a little heads up about where we're going to be going sermon-wise over the next few weeks. We're going to take a little break from Isaiah. And the next two Sundays, we're going to be looking at the birth of Christ together, this Sunday and next. And then the month of January, I'm going to do a series on Sunday mornings called Committed. So it's a time when a lot of people are thinking about different commitments they're going to make, their priorities in life and things of that nature. And so we're going to think together about some important commitments that the Bible calls us to make in the month of January. And then in February, Lord willing, we'll jump back into Isaiah and hit the home stretch and try to finish that, okay? So we're in Luke chapter 1 this morning, and the title of my sermon is He Shall Be Called. He Shall Be Called. The reason for that is we're going to look at three different names for God's Son, Jesus, that he's given in this passage together, okay? So in Luke chapter 1, when you found verse 26, please follow along. I have my Bible open to Isaiah, so let me open it back to Luke now. It automatically opens up to Isaiah when I open it. Luke chapter 1, when you found verse 26, please follow along with me as I read. It says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." And then in verse 31, we have the first name given. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And then in verse 32, the second name given. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And then verse 35, the third name. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, as we look at your word this morning and as we think together about this announcement from the angel to Mary of the birth of Christ, God, as we think about how you sent your Son into the world to save the world from sin, as we think about specifically now in these next few minutes, the names of Jesus given here and what they tell us about who he is and what he has come onto earth to do, Lord, help us to see with new and fresh eyes all that Jesus is and all that he has accomplished for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you know what your name means? You know, most of our names have meanings. Do you ever looked up and maybe Googled kind of what your name means? I did that not too long ago with the names of my wife and kids. All right, and I found out the meaning of their names. And you know, I think the reason we have to do this today is because oftentimes we give our children names without really thinking about the meanings, and maybe we grow up with a name and never really think about the meaning of our name. But I found out through the internet that Melissa's name, Melissa, it means honeybee. Honeybee. Now, what's interesting about this, I don't know if this is because she knew the meaning of her name growing up or not, but Melissa, all of her life, collected bee stuff. And so when we got married, she had like candles that had bees on it, and there's all kinds of little knickknacks that had bees on it. So her name means honeybee. Olivia's name means, you can almost hear it in the name, means olive. Weston's name means a town in the west. Camille's name means temple servant. And Sawyer's name means one who saws wood. So there you go. In our day, we don't often give people names because of the meaning of those names. Maybe you did, and maybe you're the exception to that. But in biblical times, it was the norm that when you gave a name to your child, when you named someone, you were really giving them a meaning more than you were giving them a name. And those names meant something. This was certainly true when God the Father through the angel Gabriel here, gave names to his son. And in this text, as we just read, we see three names that God gave, God the Father gave to his son. And when he gave him those names, we're meant to think about that, because those, he gave him these names with a purpose. There's a purpose behind all this. And I think the purpose is this, that God gave his son these names in order to teach us something about who he is and what he has come to do. The names of Jesus, even the name Jesus, which we'll see in a minute, the names of Christ are given to us to help us better understand who he is and what he has come to do. And so they're given on the front end of his life on earth, and then he fulfills all that those names mean in his life and ministry. So let's look and think about those three names that we see here. First of all, in verse 31, we see that the first name and the main title or name that Jesus goes by throughout his earthly life is this name, Jesus. It says again in verse 31 of our text, the angel says to Mary, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now, in the 21st century, when we hear the name Jesus, we automatically think of someone who's important, and we automatically think of this figure of Jesus because we've read all the Gospels, and we know what happened in his life, we know about his death on the cross and his resurrection, and we have a very high esteem for the name Jesus. But when Mary heard this, and when other people in Jesus' day heard that this boy was going to be called Jesus, they probably didn't think twice about that. And the reason for it is Jesus was the number one most common name given to Jewish boys in Jesus' day. Did you know that? Jesus was given this name, but it was a very, very common name. This is why he would often have to be referred to as Jesus of Nazareth. Because if you just called out to a group of Jewish men out in the public and you said, "Hey, Jesus," probably 20 guys would turn around and look at you. And so you had to say, which Jesus are you talking about? Jesus of Nazareth, this particular one. The New Testament itself mentions three other men named Jesus other than Jesus Christ, God's Son. Four of the 12 high priests in the first century in Jesus' day, during the first century AD, were named Jesus. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian in Jesus' day that lived in the first century along the same time as Jesus, in his historical works, he mentions 21 Jesuses. He mentions, just as a side note, 18 Josephs and 11 Johns. Those were just common names in the first century and in Jesus' day. It was a very common name. You know, I think if you would have looked on the internet at the most popular names back in that day, you would have found that it would have been at the top of the list. If you do that, I found this website the other day that you can go on, and you can look at every year back to like the 1800s, and you can see what the most popular names were in any given year. And so I looked up a couple of those. I looked up the year 1950, for example. In the 1950s, the most common names for boys were James, Robert, and John. We got any James, Roberts, or Johns in the congregation this morning? All right, there you go. In 1980, which is the decade in which I was born, the top three boy names were Michael, Christopher, and Jason. And I knew a lot of Michaels, Chris's, and Jason's when I was growing up. In 2017, this year, the top three boy names are Jackson, Liam, and Noah. I know we have a little Liam in our church right now. And I think if the internet would have existed in the first century, the number one most popular Jewish boy name would have probably been Jesus. But nevertheless, even though Jesus' name as a name was very common, it was also a very important name theologically in terms of Jewish people and the way they understood the Bible. And the name Jesus was important for two reasons. Number one, it was important because of who it was associated with. And number two, it was important because of what the name meant. So first of all, the name Jesus, did you know this, is just the Greek word for the Old Testament name Joshua. Joshua. When Mary called her son Jesus, she was, in Hebrew, it would have been pronounced Joshua. Joshua. Now, why is that important? Well, because Joshua has a whole book named after him in the Old Testament, and Joshua was a key figure in the Old Testament when it comes to God's salvation and redemption of his people in the Old Covenant. Think about it. Joshua is the one who led the people of Israel into the Promised Land. Joshua is the one who led the armies of Israel to defeat their enemies and to take that land. Joshua was the one who led God's people, Israel, into their rest in the promised land, flowing with milk and honey. A rest that Hebrews 4 says foreshadowed the great eternal rest that Jesus, his namesake, will ultimately give us as well. And Jesus then comes along with this name Joshua, and he does the exact same thing. Jesus is taking us to the ultimate promised land as the second Joshua. Jesus is defeating our enemies just like the Joshua did. And Jesus is leading us to a place of eternal rest just like Joshua did. So the name Jesus was important because of who it was associated with. Jesus is like the new Joshua, leading us to the promised land. But the name Jesus is also important because of what it means. The name Jesus, or the name Joshua, means Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. And in fact, in Matthew's account of the angel's announcement to Mary and Joseph of what the name of the name Jesus, and he should be called Jesus, listen to what he goes on to say about that. Matthew 1:21 says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And then he spells out what the name means. "For he will save his people from their sins." So the name Jesus, calling him Jesus, was a constant reminder that Yahweh saves. And maybe it was through this one that Yahweh would save. That's exactly what Jesus wound up doing. Now, this is why you look on later in the Gospel of Luke, even in this chapter. In Luke chapter 1, verse 47, and Mary, after she receives this word from the angel and visits Elizabeth, and she's thinking about all that has happened and how she's bearing this Savior in her womb, she sings this song. And in the song, in verse 47, she says, "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." God my Savior. That was what the name Jesus meant, that God saves. And she recognized that God was getting ready to save through this child that she was carrying in her womb. This is why later when the angels make a similar announcement to all the shepherds, remember in Luke 2, verse 11, the angels show up and it's a multitude of the heavenly host, and they're making the announcement to the shepherds about Jesus being born, and they say to them, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." A Savior. That's Jesus. Yahweh saves. Now, what is he saving them from? Jesus is coming to be primarily a Savior. And what is he saving us from? Well, he's saving us from the wrath of God. Paul says it this way in Romans 5, verse 9. He says, "Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." Why did we need a Jesus? Why did we need Yahweh to save us through this person? Well, because the whole world has sinned against Yahweh. The whole world has sinned against God, and the payment and wages for sin is death and the wrath of God. But God so loved the world that he didn't want them to experience the punishment they deserve. So he sent his son and named him Jesus, Yahweh saves, as a way to say, even though you deserve my wrath, I'm going to send my son to rescue you from my wrath and to save you. I save. Yahweh saves. Here is Jesus. And he has come to save you from the wrath of God. Now, there's a great example in Luke's gospel of what I think salvation looks like, that Jesus has come to be the Savior. We see what that looks like, for example, in the story of Zacchaeus. Over in Luke chapter 19, in verses 1 through 10, we see the story of this man named Zacchaeus. And at the end of the story, you'll see in verses 9 and 10 that this is a story that reveals to us Jesus' name, that he is the Lord who has come to save. And he saves Zacchaeus here. Now, notice what that looks like in Luke 19, beginning in verse 1. It's on the screens. It says, "He," Jesus, "entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich." And he was rich, we know, because he was a tax collector and he was stealing people's money. "And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature." He was a wee little man, right? "So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today.' So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully." Now, here's Jesus, right? Jesus has been sent for this purpose. He has come because Yahweh saves. And he comes to save, to seek and to save the lost. And Zacchaeus was lost. But what's interesting here, as we'll see in the next verse, is a lot of people didn't like it that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And when Jesus came up to this man that everyone hated because he had stolen their money and says, Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm going to your house today. I'm going to bless your house and honor your house with my presence. Notice what it says about the crowd. It says in verse 7, and when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Well, what do they think Yahweh? Who do they think Yahweh came to save, right? He didn't come to save the righteous, as Jesus later told them. He came to save the sinners. So he's come and he's gone to be a guest of a man who's a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord Jesus, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. This is Zacchaeus repenting. He's turning from his sin. His sin was stealing. So what did repentance look like for him? Giving it back. He's repenting. Lord, behold, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Now notice verses 9 and 10. And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So you shall call his name Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. And here in Luke's gospel, we see a little example of what it looks like when Yahweh saves. He saves sinners like Zacchaeus, and the Son of Man came to seek and to save lost people like him. And when a lost person, like Zacchaeus, turns from their sin, recognizes that they have sinned against God, and turns from it, repents, does a 180 from their sin, and trusts in Christ, then no matter what they have done, no matter how lost they are, that person, that sinner, is saved. And that is exactly what Jesus means. The name Jesus means that's what he came to be, that's what he came to do. He came to seek and to save the lost. So I want to ask you this morning, are you lost? Are you lost? If so, there's good news. Jesus has come to save you. That's who he is. That's his primary name. He is a Savior, and he wants to save you. So the first name we're told that Jesus would be called in this passage is the name Jesus, which tells us that he is the Savior. Now notice the second name that we see in verses 32 and 33 that we see together. And that is that he is to be called the Son of the Most High. Notice what it says in verse 32. The angel goes on and says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So he will be called, verse 32, Son of the Most High. Now later, down in verse 35, the third name is given, and that's Son of God. And so in two times here, part of his name is Son of, and then we're given another title. Son of the Most High, Son of God. What does it mean that Jesus is called the Son of, both here and in verse 35? Son of the Most High and Son of God. Well, this marks out Jesus, in Old Testament language, as the Messiah, as the Christ. That's one of the things that it does, because the Messiah, the Son of David, who would descend from David's line, who would be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Messiah was especially referred to as God's Son. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God made his covenant with David, that David would always have a descendant of his on the throne as King of God's people, listen to what he says about the Messiah's sonship. It says in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 and 14, God said to David, when your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. And who is the ultimate offspring and son of David? Jesus is, right? Jesus. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And then in verse 14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. God says, I will be to him a father, your descendant, who's ultimately Jesus, and he shall be to me a son. So when it says Jesus would be the Son of the Most High, the Son of God, this means Jesus is the Son of David. He is David's offspring. He is the rightful king and sits on the throne of David over God's people, and he is God's Son. But there's something else that this idea of God, Jesus being the Son of God means. Son of also implies not only that he's the Messiah and the Christ, but it also implies that he shares in the characteristics of his Father. Remember when Jesus told the Pharisees on the flip side of the equation, when Jesus told the Pharisees they were lying, and he says, you are sons of your father, the devil, because he was a liar from the beginning, right? So what did it mean that they were sons of the devil? It means that they were liars like the devil. They took on the characteristics of their father, the devil. Well, the reverse is also true. Jesus, when he's the Son of the Most High, referred to as the Son of God, means that he takes on the characteristics of his father. We know this even biologically. Usually, your children take on some of your characteristics. I remember when Weston, who's our first boy, was born. I don't know why, but one of the first things I noticed when he came out of the womb, his head came out of the womb, and one of the first things I saw was he had this cowlick right here on his head with his hair. And I said, I've seen that before, because I have the exact same one right here, right? He came out, and I thought, man, this kid has my imprint on him physically right there on his head. And what this means is that Jesus, the Son of the Most High, the Son of God, is Jesus bears the imprint of his heavenly Father, the imprint of it. This is why Paul can say in Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. All the attributes that the heavenly Father has have been imprinted on his Son. And when it says then that he's the Son of the Most High, the Son of God, that's one of the things it means. But it's not just that he's the Son. It's specifically the title here is that he's the Son of the Most High. And so there's something, that's obviously a way of referring to God. God is the Most High. But the fact that he's the Son of the Most High means that if God is the Most High, Jesus bears that imprint as well. Jesus is also the Most High. God the Father is the Most High, and Jesus is the Son of the Most High. So Jesus is high and lifted up as well. What does it mean that God is the Most High and that Jesus is the Son of the Most High? Well, the Most High is basically a way of saying that God, and Jesus here is the Son of God, is the highest of all gods, that he's the highest of all powers in the universe. He is the highest, and he rules over them all. This is why in verse 32 it says, he has the throne. God has the throne. Jesus is the Son of the Most High. And so Jesus has access to the throne of God, the throne of the universe. That's why the rest of the verse, verse 32 and 33, goes on to explain that throne that the rest of verse 32 says, and because he's the Son of the Most High, the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. So the fact that Jesus is the Son of the Most High means he's king. He will rule. He sits on the throne. He is high above everyone else. In the book of Daniel, Daniel's favorite title for God is the Most High. The Most High. And if you know the book of Daniel, Daniel is constantly showing this tension between kings of the earth who think they're the Most High, and the God of the universe who's really the Most High. Remember in Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar builds this statue, this golden statue of himself, and has everyone bow down to it. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar wanted to be known as the Most High. And there's this point in Daniel chapter 4 where Nebuchadnezzar's walking out on his balcony, and he's looking out over the kingdom of Babylon, and he says, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my own hands? And at that point, it says that God struck him down. Listen to what it says. Daniel 4:25. God says to Nebuchadnezzar, you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Nebuchadnezzar needed to learn he was not the Most High. And so God humbled him and said, I'm the Most High. But now Jesus has been given this title. Jesus, unlike Nebuchadnezzar, actually had a claim to this title, that he is the Son of the Most High, which means he's the Prince. God has exalted him above everyone else and given him a name above every name, so that he is the Most High. The Most High is chosen to give the kingdom to Jesus, his Son, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Here's the point. As Son of the Most High, Jesus is the King and the ruler of the universe, and you and I owe him our allegiance. We owe him our allegiance because he is the Most High. So that's the second name that we're told Jesus will be called, the Son of the Most High. But then there's a third name mentioned down in verse 35. Notice what that is with me. It says in verse 35, "And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High,'" there's that phrase again, "'will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called," here it is, "'Holy, the Son of God.'" Holy, the Son of God. That's the third name of Jesus given in this text. His name will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now notice something here. Even Jesus' conception is holy because it's made possible by the Holy Spirit. Did you notice that? The beginning of verse 35, "The angel answered, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you.'" And that's why the child will be called Holy, the Son of God, because he is birthed by the power of God's Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is at work, even at the conception of Jesus, on through the life of Jesus, and Jesus himself is holy. Now, something interesting about verse 35. It says, "The Holy Spirit shall overshadow you, and you will bear and conceive of a son." There's something interesting about that language. This idea of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's presence, the third person of the Trinity. And the Holy Spirit overshadowing. You see that same language in the Old Testament tabernacle when after they erected it, God's glory cloud and presence fills it. And the language is that he overshadowed the tabernacle with his presence. Listen, in Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35. It says, "After they had built the tabernacle," it says, "then the cloud of God's glory and presence covered the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud," here it is, "settled on it." That's the same word that's used over in Luke chapter 1 for "the Holy Spirit shall overshadow you, shall settle upon you, and the child will be called holy." So the glory cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This is what made the tabernacle holy, that God's presence was there, overshadowing it. And the point is, this is what made Jesus holy as well. That in Jesus, you have God's glory, you have God's presence in human form. This is why when it says in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, and we saw what? We saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is God's presence on earth. That's one of the things it means when it says that he is to be called holy, the Son of God. Now, for a person to be holy means at least two things. Number one, for a person to be holy means that they are righteous and they are unstained by sin. They're righteous and unstained by sin. So when it says that Jesus will be called holy, one of the things it means is he will be perfectly righteous and unstained by sin. Jesus, as the Son of God, will have the same quality as his Holy Father. And we know that God the Father is holy. He's holy. And so Jesus is holy as well. In fact, God's name is qualified by the word holy more than any other qualifier in the whole Bible. When the Bible says God is, and then gives us something that he is, the word holy is used more than any other thing to describe what God is. God is holy. And so the fact that Jesus is the Son of God means, again, that he bears the imprint of his Father, specifically that because the Father is holy, so too the Son is holy. And one of the things that means is he's perfectly righteous, perfectly unstained by sin. Remember when Isaiah sees a vision in Isaiah 6 of God's holiness? It says he sees these angels and they're covering their eyes because God is so holy and they're crying out. What are they saying? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And then what did Isaiah immediately do at the sight of God's holiness? He realized how unholy he was and how stained by sin he was, because he says in Isaiah 6, verse 5, "I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips.'" That's unholy lips. "And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So God is holy, which means he's perfectly righteous and unstained by sin. And that's why when Isaiah saw it, he saw by in contrast his own unholiness. his own unrighteousness, his own heart and lips specifically that were stained by sin. Isaiah 5, verse 16 says this about God's holiness. The Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy. How? In righteousness. That's how God shows himself to be holy. The fact that God is holy means he is perfectly righteous and unstained by sin. And that was Jesus, tempted in all ways that we are, yet without sin, perfectly righteous and unstained. But there's a second thing that the word holy means. For a person to be holy not only means that they're righteous and unstained by sin, it also means, secondly, that they are consecrated and set apart for God. They're consecrated and set apart for God. When Jesus, it says, is the holy Son of God, it means that God has set Jesus apart for a special and specific reason and purpose in his plan of redemption. That Jesus has been consecrated and set apart to do a very special thing. This is what the disciples recognized when they saw Jesus, that he was God's chosen one. It says in John 6, so Jesus said to the 12 disciples, do you want to go away as well? Lots of people had left Jesus. And Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know, notice, that you are the Holy One of God. What's he saying? He's saying, we recognize that you're God's chosen one. We recognize that you are the one God has set apart to save the world from sin. That you're the one that God has consecrated. You are the Holy One of God. You're the chosen of God. You're the one that God has set apart to save us and to be our Savior. This is why in John chapter 10, verse 36, listen to what Jesus says about himself. He refers to himself as him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world. That word consecrated means to set aside as holy, to make holy. The Father has consecrated or sanctified and set apart as holy Jesus and sent him into the world. This is what it means that he is the holy Son of God. So when we celebrate Christmas, when we celebrate the fact that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, we're celebrating Jesus' holiness, that he is the consecrated one of God, that God has set him apart. And we need to say, like Peter and the 12, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You're God's chosen one. Now, what does that mean? What's the point of Jesus being God's chosen, consecrated, special one, the Holy Son of God? Well, it means that Jesus is righteous and that he is the chosen Savior, which means that you must come through him to experience salvation. If he's the chosen one of God, then no one else can save. If he's the consecrated one, the one that God has set apart to deliver people from sin, then there is salvation in no one else. So Jesus himself says it this way in John 14, 6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You can finish that with me. No one comes to the Father except through me. Except through me. Why? Because I am the Holy Son of God. So the three names of Jesus. First, Jesus. He's our Savior. Second, the Son of the Most High. He is our King, and we owe him our allegiance. And third, the Holy Son of God. He is God's chosen one, and we must come through him if we want to experience the salvation that he has come to give. Now, Jesus is the Savior, but what does that mean? Well, to understand what it really means, you have to read the rest of the gospel. And what we find out is the way that Jesus came to really be the Savior was in a couple of ways. First, he came to live a perfect life that you and I have failed to live. Again, he's holy, righteous, perfect, and unstained by sin. We have all sinned against God and broken his laws, but Jesus never sinned. He is perfect. And then, secondly, he died. Jesus died for our sins. This is what it means that he's the Savior. He died in your place for the sins you deserve to be punished for. He hung on the cross, as we've been seeing for the several weeks in Isaiah 53, to suffer as your substitute and to receive the payment of your sins in his own body. And then the Gospels go on to say that, thirdly, Jesus rose from the dead. That's part of what it means that he's Jesus the Savior as well. He rose from the dead to conquer death and to grant eternal life to anyone who will repent of their sins and believe in Christ. And that, the Bible says, is the way that Jesus can become not just the Savior, but the way that he can become your Savior. How does he become your Savior specifically? How does all of that apply to you? Well, the Bible says if you, like Zacchaeus, will repent of your sins, turn from your sins, confess your sins to God that you have broken his laws, and turn from them, asking him to forgive you. And you believe, secondly, in Jesus, that he is the Son of God, that he's the only way of salvation, that it's only through his death and resurrection that you can be forgiven of your sins. Whoever turns from their sins and believes in Christ, he becomes not just the Savior, he becomes their Savior, and he saves them from their sins. So if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, we're going to sing a song in just a minute, and we're going to give you the opportunity to respond to the good news of the gospel. And if you want to, before you even leave this place, if you want to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, that's the best thing you could possibly do this season of Christmas as we think about Jesus being born. Let's pray together.